Is that rain? Is that what I hear?
That's rain.
Oh, dear. I'll take it over 107 degrees, which it was last year when we were here. This is still preferable. This stool was a request of mine. I asked Greg if there might be a stool here. Because 2 weeks ago, I actually hurt my back bad enough that I called David and said, I don't know for sure that I'm going to Texas. Because I have a degenerating disc in my back, proof that I am a degenerate. And I twisted it. You didn't need to prove it? I twisted it, and that nerve sparked, and I was just laid up. So I preached the last two Wednesdays at GCA sitting on a stool, and tonight I'm a little sore, so I may end up sitting on this stool. However, apparently Greg and his wife had a prolonged debate about how long the stool needed to be, how tall it needed to be, in order for Jim to be able to see over the pulpit. Just Christian love, that's all that is. Just Christian love and kindness. All right, good. I hope you noticed what else happened tonight. I've been waiting. Preston kind of came out of his shell, played some drums. I could tell you were holding back last night. I could see in your hands that you had a whole lot more than you were showing. So good. That was some good playing. Appreciate that. We are continuing tonight to talk about the doctrines of grace. And last night, we provided a little bit of history and background for where the doctrines of grace come from, how they were developed, and why. And then we got into total depravity. And we were about midway to two-thirds through total depravity when I stepped aside so that Mike Black could come up and speak. And I'm so glad that I did step aside because I sure enjoyed what he had to say. So tonight we're going to continue to talk about total depravity. But here's what I want you to get. Here's the big picture. The reason we're going to continue talking about total depravity for the beginning of tonight is because this really is where the battle is. I said last night, if you get this wrong, you'll get everything else wrong. And so if we just kind of lightly touch on total depravity and then just move on to the other doctrines quickly, it will be easy for folk to misunderstand the depth of our genuine depravity, the depth of our sin problem. And people will naturally, because as we talked about last night, we're egocentric little balls of hubris. And we will naturally walk out thinking, well, sure, I'm not that bad. And yes, I was elected, but after all, dig me. And so we have to make sure that we are real, real specific about what the Bible says. The big word is anthropology. The Greek word anthropos is the word for humans or men. Anthropology, words about man. And so we have to have a biblical anthropology. We have to understand what God thinks of us because, as we've already determined, we don't think clearly about us. Last night we saw that the human heart is wicked above all things, deeply depraved, and who can know it? And so if our own heart is deceptive and deceiving us, then of course we cannot accurately assess ourselves. And so it's real important that we see what God thinks of us. And as I said last night, if you don't like what God says about you, I don't care and neither does he. Because what he thinks of you is more important than what you think of you. Because after all, he's the one who will ultimately stand in judgment. And you won't be able to plead your case when all you can bring in front of him is your pile of filthy rags. When you think about the relationship between you and God, if you start with you, then you cannot help but end up in a heretical place. All right. Last night we talked about Pelagianism versus Augustinianism. Last night we talked about Arminianism versus Calvinism. Last night we talked about Erasmus writing The Freedom of the Will, Luther writing The Bondage of the Will. This argument, this debate, has been around ever since Paul wrote and then went to the Galatians and explained to them how salvation worked, and immediately the Judaizers came in behind him and said, well, yeah, there's the Jesus thing, but you also got to add this. You need Jesus plus something. You need Jesus and a circumcision. You need Jesus and some law. You got to do something because that appeals to human ego. There's Jesus and do some stuff. So this debate, this argument has been around ever since the first century, ever since Jesus was on the planet. However, you can grow up like I did. I grew up in the Lutheran Church and was never introduced to the debate. I never heard words like Calvinism versus Arminianism. This just wasn't anything that ever came up. The church where I served my internship out in Los Angeles was firmly Arminian, but I didn't know the word Arminian. I just knew that this was the theology that I was being taught and that I wholeheartedly agreed with. Until I heard the argument. Then when I heard the argument and saw how biblical the argument was, I recognized that I had made the mistake of starting with me. And the vast majority of theologies in the church world right now start with me. And that's why they all end up in a bad place. Because they start with, you're capable. You're okay, which is really just modern pop psychology. Remember the books, I'm okay, you're okay. That's what they're constantly telling you. You're all right. All the Nike ads, just do it. We love the phrase self-made man. We like the American idea of manifest destiny. I'm my own individual, rugged individualism. Okay, well, all of that mitigates against what the Bible says of human incapability.
Amen.
Now, let me tell you what you are capable of. You are capable of all kinds of sin and debauchery. And your will is capable of choosing all kinds of sin and debauchery. What you're not capable of doing after the flesh, if you're not regenerate, if you don't have the Spirit of God, what you're not capable of doing is anything that would please God.
All right.
Anything! Okay, well, that's a pretty severe incapability. If you're unable to please God in any whit, then you have a real problem. So the theology that starts with me must end up in a bad place because it will end up concentrating on me. When I tell people the differences between what we believe as sovereign grace believers, and I compare that to what I grew up with, or the theology of free will, or the theology of me-ism. Whenever I describe that to anybody, they say, okay, so there is a long 2,000-year-old debate and battle between Arminianism and Calvinism, or between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. How do you know which one's right? And the answer for me is, which one gives glory to God?
All right. That's right.
Because the Bible, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, gives all the glory to God over and over again.
That's right.
So if you have a theology that gives glory to men, or you have a theology that gives glory to God, which one's right? The right one is the one that gives the glory to God. And that for me was, that was what settled it. That was when I reached the point of saying, okay, I get it. This is why the debate is important. This is why doctrine is important. This is why it's important that we get our theology clear and precise and specific so that we can tell the difference between the theology that praises God, worships God, gives God all the glory, and the theology that raises up my flesh, says I'm capable, says I'm good, says I'm okay. The reason that the me theology is so popular is because we as human beings are so egocentric, so prideful, so arrogant. We like ourselves so much that if some guy in a pulpit will tell us how good we are, we will flock to him and buy him a stadium in Texas.
Yeah. Oh, wow.
And he will become the most famous, most popular preacher in America, standing up telling people how they can have their best life now because they're just great. If Joel Osteen ever stood up one Sunday and said even a piece of what we believe here, he would empty that joint. They would run for the parking lot because they have that steady diet of I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And if somebody said, no, you're not, they would scream heretic. Because the truth is so devoid in a place like that and in a theology like that that they can't even begin to understand or embrace what the Bible actually says, which is why they have to go listen to a man who just tells them cute stories. Because he can't do theology. Theology would ruin his ministry.
My. All right.
But I'm not opinionated on the topic. So that's good. I try to be moderate. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who did understand, who would seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt.
Wow.
There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that's the Psalms. That's Psalm 14. Paul's going to pick that up and recite it in the book of Romans. Old Testament or New Testament, it is said plainly, clearly, and repeatedly that there is no one who does good, not even one. And you know what that means? That means you're not the one. Because we all have that, you know, that thing in our head that says, I'm not that bad. So let me reassure you, you're going way too easy on yourself. You are that bad. But the good news is Jesus Christ saves sinners. And he gets the greatest glory out of saving the greatest sinners. And if you can see in yourself that you are a sinner in desperate need of grace, then there is a very good likelihood that God has begun a good work in you. And that by his Spirit, he is convicting you of your desperate need of a Savior. And I can assure you, just as Paul did, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. People who don't need a physician think they're fine. They think they're well. They think they're good. And that's what Jesus said. Well, men, don't seek a physician. First, you have to find out how sick you are. Then you'll go look for a Savior.
That's right.
Amen.
I pay a whole lot of money for my insurance because I'm, you know, I have an individual policy. I'm self-employed. I pay a bunch of money, which means when I go to the doctor, that's a bunch of money out of my pocket. And I've got an HSA account, but that's still my money in that HSA account, and I still pay them. And, you know, it has never occurred to me to make an appointment, to go to the doctor, to pay all that money, to say, I'm fine, Doc. Just wanted to come by and let you know things are going good.
No.
It's just never occurred to me.
No.
In fact, I got to be desperate sick to go see the doctor. But when I'm sick and I know it, when I'm sick and I know I'm sick, I'm going to go find the doctor. I don't care what it costs. I got to get to the doctor. Well, that's why Jesus used that example. When you're sick, and you know you're sick, then you go look for a doctor. Up until then, you'll think, I'm fine. I'm good, I'm fine. And you will never go look for the great physician.
My.
Turn to Romans 1. You knew we'd end up there eventually. Romans 1, we're going to start in verse 18. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. We're going to read all the way to verse 32. Because Paul starts right out, writing to the church at Rome, and begins with our desperate, sinful state. Because, as I said, if you don't get this right, you won't get the rest of it right. All that wonderful stuff you get to in Romans 8. Oh, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I love that. But that won't shine as brightly until you see it against the backdrop of how dark our state is. When you see how desperate and sinful we are, then when you get to, if God be for us, who can be against us, that becomes shouting ground. But if you think you're good, if you start with you and you think you're okay, when you get to if God be for us, you think, well, yeah, of course he's for me. Look at me. I'm good. Of course he's for me. You have to understand first the state of human beings in order to appreciate the magnificent grace that you bump into in 8 and 9, 10 and 11. Or as Greg read from Ephesians 1. All right, so Romans 1, starting at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, that word, the Greek word is hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Doesn't that describe humans perfect? Aren't you tired of the self-professed wisdom of men? And they get in front of TV cameras every single day and not only tell you what's going on, they tell you what you're supposed to think about what's going on. I'm so tired of being spoon-fed opinions by commentators and people who assume they're just smarter than me. And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. But now listen to this description. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. In other words, they made idols. They bowed down to idols. And what did they form the idols to look like? Themselves. Of course they did. Think, for instance, of totem poles. What is a totem pole? It's carvings of men and animals, because the part of the American Indian religion was that if you could eat the heart of an animal, the spirit of that animal would go into you, and then you go worship the totem that is the animal that is within you. It's all me. It all comes back to me. And so this is exactly what we read here, that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know what the very beginning of man worship is? Me religion. You start right off with me. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm well. I'm capable. I'm all right. God is going to save me on the basis of me. I'm going to do enough good stuff. And God is going to react to me. This is the big problem with the religion of me, is that it reduces God from being the first cause. Instead of God being the actor, God becomes the reactor. I become the actor. I become the cause. I'm the one who instigates the relationship. I'm the one who chooses. I'm the one who decides. I'm the one who makes Jesus Lord and Savior. Let me clear that up for you. You don't make Jesus anything. He has to make you alive and well. But you don't make him Lord. He already is Lord and has been since before the foundation of the world.
That's right.
You didn't improve him. You didn't make him anything. And you don't make him Savior. He makes you saved. Amen. That's a big difference. Okay, so then he describes what this degradation and what this corruption of men looks like. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do it, but they give hearty approval to the ones who practice it with them.
Wow.
Okay, so that's how God sees you. I started with, it only matters how God sees you. Doesn't matter what you think. And by the way, you will notice that God turned them over to this. Because if God leaves you to yourself, this is what you become. Unless God does something positive for you, unless he inhabits you, regenerates you, quickens you, changes you from the inside, unless he puts his Holy Spirit inside you, you will remain in this horrific state and you will just continue to circle the drain until your death. And yet, God says, and they knew better. And yet they would not worship me as God. Will they worship a sports star? Absolutely. Rock star? You bet. Some preacher somewhere? You know they will. But ultimately, they will worship themselves. They make themselves the center of their own religious experience. And once they have done that, they become the deciding factor. And there is no way to start with me and end up at God gets all the glory. You can't do it. You're going to end up there in heaven telling God, if you could just slide over on that throne a little bit, I think I'll be sharing that with you. High five, God, because you and me got me saved. So good cooperation on our part. Yay, go God. Now turn over to Romans 3. This is the place where Paul is going to quote from Psalms 14. Romans 3, starting in verse 10. Paul recites it, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none that understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, so what is the Pauline theology then concerning the natural state of human beings? It's not good. It's consistently bad. And as soon as you see no one ever stirred himself up to seek God, well then, the major evangelistic methodologies that are popular in the world today are completely unbiblical. Because they are asking people who have no capability to do the things they can't do. And then, if they can get them emotionally worked up to the point where they make a decision based not on, I see the glory of God and the value of Christ, but based on, I see where this would be good for me to make a decision, because that's the way it's usually sold. Come to Jesus and he'll improve you. He'll make your life better. You'll get a bigger car and you'll get a fancy house, or he'll heal your sicknesses, or everything's going to go better. Your marriage is going to go good and your kids are all going to be beautiful and wonderful and cooperative. Just come to Jesus and he will make it all good for you. That's not a good reason to come to Christ. You can't come to Christ genuinely and truly until you see that he is altogether lovely. Until you see that he is necessary for your eternity. Until you remove yourself from the center of your religious experience and place Christ at the center of your religious experience. See, here's the thing. The vast majority of evangelistic methodology that's being used today in the world is based in emotion.
That's right.
And emotion will lie to you. Here, I'll give you an example. Anybody here ever cried at a movie? Yeah, everybody. Sure, you watch the movie that got to you. Old Yeller's dying and the music's swelling and, you know, and you just, everybody nodded at Old Yeller, I know. Oh, Yeller! Come back, Shane. And so we have those moments, and the music swells, and we get the panorama view, and we get the, and it gets your emotion, and you know that's fake. You know that's not real. That's a movie. Yeller's going to die again in 2 hours. It's the same thing over. You know it's fake. And you're crying your eyes out because your emotions lie to you. And if I can manipulate your lying emotions, I can get you to agree to all kinds of stuff.
My.
I can sell you a car you don't really need if I can appeal to your emotions.
Right.
And by the way, if I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out. Mm-hmm. But if you come to Christ because you recognize your desperate need of Christ and how sick you are and how dead you are and depraved you are, and you see him as the only answer between you and the judge of everything, then nobody can talk you out of that, because you know that you not only have to have that, it's all you want, it's all you desire, it's all that you love in this lifetime, and you are grateful that he even introduced himself to you, and you become so overwhelmed with your love for him that if someone comes along and says, oh, you want to give that up, you'll say, no, give it up or die. Well, kill me. What are you going to do, send me home? Fair enough. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 tells us this. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. We read this last night. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, filthy rags. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name. There's no one who arouses himself to take a hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That's our state. And then, of course, that takes us right to Ephesians, because you know we're going to end up in Ephesians at some point. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, listen to this description. Now, granted, Paul says this is what you were, but he's describing the natural state of human beings before salvation. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, Paul used that word on purpose. He did not say you're wounded. He did not say you're tripped up. He did not say you stubbed your toe or you're lightly bruised. He said you're dead, because he understands what that word means. Okay, so now go tell dead people to do stuff. What do you get for that? Go, Frank. If you go up here and you turn left when you go out of here, you go up toward, what's the street that goes to Kroger or whatever, there's a graveyard up there.
Yeah.
Run up there and see if you can convince those people to do something. You'll be right back. Frank's going to go. I'll save you the time. They're not going to do it. And you know why they're not going to do it? Because they're dead. And so Paul starts right out with, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Therefore, you are incapable. In your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, listen to this description, according to the course of this world. Remember where we started last night? Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. And then John described for us the sin that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Okay, that's what worldliness is. And he says, and that's what you were. You were walking after the course of this world. And what did that look like? You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You're not just worldly, you're demonic. You're walking after the course of Satan. And you're walking after that spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So you're disobedient, you're walking after this world, you're walking after the course of Satan. Now, modern pop psychology that has influenced modern pop theology thinks that human beings are just generally pretty good, that human beings are just generally pretty much okay, and that when you become a Christian, you've just added Jesus to yourself like a groovy t-shirt so that now you're just a little bit better than you used to be. And they sell Christianity that way because they don't want to undermine anybody's confidence in themselves. So they say, you're good, you're fine, you're pretty good, and if you add some Jesus, it's better. But if you don't add Jesus, you're still pretty good. I guess not what the Bible says. The Bible draws a 180-degree differentiation between the two sides. You are either saved by the almighty power of God, by His Spirit, by the grace of God and foreordination and predestination of God before the foundation of the world, that's either you, or you're walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air,
yeah,
after the sons of disobedience. You are sinful, you are depraved, and you are ripe for judgment. And there's no gray area in the middle. There's no neutrality. You're either saved or lost. And the Bible talks that way over and over again. Right away, back in the book of Genesis, right away God divided all of mankind between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's been that way ever since. There's no third category. You're either children of light or you're children of darkness. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, said, you're of your father, the devil. So you're either of God or you're of Satan. And there's nothing in the middle. That's the way God sees you. And you were, Paul finishes up, and you were by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of God. You are naturally, human beings are naturally under the wrath of God, which, by the way, they deserve, because after all, they are following the course of this world, walking after the prince of the power of the air, children of disobedience, rebellious children who deserve judgment. And that's the way God sees human beings.
That's right.
Are you beginning to get a feel for why you need a Savior? Because you just can't do it. You just don't have the capability. All right, let's talk about inability, and then we're going to wrap this section up. John 3, 3 to 5. I'm just going to show you some verses that say you cannot do things. Incapability. You can't. This is part of your depravity. Your depravity is total depravity. And so there are just things you cannot do.
All right.
John 3, starting in verse 3. Right. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.
My.
You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now let's talk about that phrase, born again, for a moment. It's the Greek word anothen, also translated from above. Unless you are born from above, born again. Now, what does that tell you about your first birth? It's not doing it for you, is it? It's not adequate. Not if you got to be born again, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot unless you are born again, which means the fact that you're here doesn't save you. You hear all the time the eulogies of the celebrities that die. And you know that they lived lives of wildness and debauchery. And then they die, and you hear people talk about, oh, they're dancing up in heaven right now. These comedians that die, and they say, oh, they're laughing up in heaven now. Every musician that dies, they say, he's up there playing with Jimi Hendrix now. Janis Joplin's singing along now. I call that salvation by death. Because people think if you die, you just go to heaven. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus naturally asked, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Twice Jesus said he cannot. No, you can't do it. You can't argue your case. You can't plead with God. You can't get into his presence. You don't have an advocate with the Father. You don't have anybody interceding for you. And you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth with all of your sin exposed, all of your rebellion exposed. Here, this will be fun. Mac, what if we had a big screen up here and we could project on that screen everything that you've said, done, or thought for the last 24 hours? And we could all sit here collectively and watch that. Are you comfortable with that?
No, sir.
No, sir. No. No, don't do that. No. Because when we, by the time we're a few hours in, people are running for the doors. I'm like, not Mac Paul. No. No. Okay. Okay. And that's just like a snippet of your life. Okay. And by the way, that's just showing it to other sinners. And you're not comfortable with that. What if we open the books and everything you ever said or did or thought is placed before a thrice holy God? How are you going to stand? You're just not. You can see why Jesus would say, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. No man can. No man can come to me. So why are we out there telling sinful, depraved, unregenerate people to come to Jesus and choose Jesus? Now, I'm all for admonishing people, run to Jesus. But not through some method I made up, not through some evangelistic method I made up to try to get people to the front or to the altar so that I can have another notch in my belt so I can keep count of how many people my ministry saved.
Well now.
No, you have to tell people. You got to tell people how sick they are.
Yeah.
And then you got to point them to the Savior.
Yeah.
And you point them, by the way, to the Savior. You don't point them to your method or your church or your denomination or even your theological acumen. You point them to the Savior. Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Cannot. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And I don't think he's talking about trees right there. John 7:34, you will seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. See, Jesus is separate. Jesus is distinct. Jesus is in charge. Jesus can say, I'm going to places you can't go. You cannot go there. I go there whenever I want. Because I'm not like you and you're not like me. And let's not pretend you are. John 8:43, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees said, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my words." How often Jesus said, "Those that have ears, let them hear." Well, he's implying not everybody has ears. He said that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, that these people's hearts were going to be hardened and their ears were going to be stopped and their eyes were going to be blinded lest they should understand him and he would heal them. I mean, he left them in that blinded, stopped up, hardened condition because he's in charge and then says to them, "You cannot. You can't hear my word. That's why you don't understand me." John 14:17. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world," what's the next word? "Cannot receive." Whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive. We're talking about the Holy Spirit now. Whom Jesus identified as the Spirit of truth.
Yeah.
And if the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, are they ever going to know the truth?
Yeah.
No. So are we surprised at all when the world rejects what we believe and argues with what we believe and they make their arguments that they think are so clever because they're so impressed with their own pseudo-intellectual abilities, and they make these silly arguments, and whenever they argue that way, I say to them, "You are confirming the truth of the Bible even as you argue against God, because the Bible said you would be like this. And you're being like this because the Bible's true." The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because the world does not see him, the world does not know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The world, according to James, is at enmity with God, againstness, arguing against God. James 4:4, "You adulteresses." Nice way to start, by the way, James. Making friends, influencing people. You know, "Hey, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Well, yes, if the world cannot understand and does not have the Spirit of truth, then friendship with the world is enmity with God. Why are churches today becoming so very worldly? Why are churches using worldly techniques to try to fill their pews and bring people in? Why is the church aping worldly entertainment and worldly music? Why is the church not being separate and distinct and unique? People ought to walk into a church and know, when I'm inside these walls, this is not the world.
That's right.
You know what? I know that's right. I agree with you agreeing with me. Yeah. Because part of why the church has become so ineffective in our society right now is because it's indistinguishable from our society now.
Yeah. That's right.
We need to make sure that we are uniquely separate from the world, because after all, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Says James. That's Bible. And yet you see the church, so-called, bending over backwards to appeal to the world. And bringing in worldly entertainers and worldly politicians and worldly sports stars to try to build up their numbers.
Amazing.
There was a church in Nashville. Which Nashville, I mean, you know, it's a hub of the Bible Belt. It's the hub of contemporary Christian music. And there are a lot of big mega churches there, big entertainment-based mega churches. A few years ago for Easter, they brought in for Easter. Remember, Easter, that's usually the morning that you get the most people because you've got the whole group that go to church on Easter and Christmas. And so it's Easter, and you know the place is going to be packed. So they brought in a group of mimes who call themselves Mimistry. Isn't that cute? Yeah. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're going to bring in a bunch of people who say nothing. Why? Because it's entertaining. And we have a great big church. And we want to fill it for three services. And mime's popular. So let's do that. So we'll have rock bands and smoke machines and surround sound and mimes. We'll do it the way the world does it. So is it any surprise that the people who are filling those pews are unconverted worldly people? It's no surprise at all. But if you stand up and preach the word of God the way it's written and teach doctrine the way it's written in the Bible, you get this. You know what I'm saying? We're always going to be the minority. And the world will always be against us. And by the way, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you."
Oh, yes.
I'm a nice guy. I'm just out here trying to make friends, telling the truth. People hate me. And they write to me. They send me email because my email address is broadcast out there on the internet. Usually they type to me in all capital letters. Because they're really furious and they need to be able to show it through their font. And so they type to me, and who do you think you are? You know, hate me. I take it as a badge of honor. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Woe to you if they don't. By the way, if you're preaching the gospel and have never had any kickback from the world, if you've never had the world resist what you're preaching, you're not doing it right. Start again. Go tell it again. Start over. Because you're not doing it. Romans 8:5-8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
Amazing.
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what it says. That's a big cannot. You cannot please God if you're in your flesh. And there is no more, I know I'm saying this over and over again, but I can't help it. There is no more obvious demonstration of fleshliness than the religion of self-worship. The religion of me.
My.
It's one thing that you clothe yourself or feed yourself or take care of yourself. Okay, fair enough. That's what everybody does. But when you are attracted to a religion that is about you, and you end up worshiping you, then you are deeply in the flesh, and you cannot please God. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how genuine you are, no matter how many homeless people you feed, or how many missionaries you support, or, you know what I mean? Even if you know the hymnal inside out. If you're in the flesh and you're worshiping you and you're in the religion of me, you cannot please God. Jesus in John 15:4 said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." You can't even bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine.
Oh yeah, oh yeah.
Without that, you can't do anything.
Yeah.
The flesh profits nothing. Galatians 5:17. Am I beating this to death yet? You getting a feel for this? Okay, good. Good. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. If the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, the Spirit of God will change you.
Hallelujah.
And
Hallelujah.
You will either be incapable of pleasing God,
yeah,
or you will no longer be able to do those things you used to do. If the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, He will change you from within, and you will no longer be able to freely do those worldly, debauched, sinful things that you used to be so good at. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that what you find in your own life?
That's right.
I still think sometimes in my silly little depraved head, I still think sometimes that I could go do some of that stuff. But I don't. Soon as I get to the door of it, you got to go away. You can't be here. You can't do this. Okay, well, I used to do that stuff with no conscience at all.
That's right.
I used to do that stuff freely. No sense of guilt. Nothing prohibiting me. If my flesh wanted it, my flesh did it. After all, you all know my history.
Yeah.
Rock and roll. I mean, rock and roll is all about excess. Whatever you want, you have it, you get it, you go do it. I can't do it anymore. And by the way, it's not just because I'm old and feeble. Some of that stuff I could still technically do. But I don't want to. And it's not me. Jeremiah 13:23 asks the question, you all know it by heart, I'm sure. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So again, it's either or. There's no gray area in the middle. You're either utterly sinful and depraved, in darkness, walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, after your father Satan, and you are ripe for judgment. Or, now we can move on to point two, unconditional election. Can you see why, now that you understand God's view of human beings, can you see now why election is the only way anybody could be saved? See, that's why I said, if we don't get this right, we'll get nothing else right. As long as you think human beings are capable, you will develop a theology of capability. And so that's why I've spent the last two nights trying to pull every rug out from under you. Because my goal is to get you to give up on yourself. Take sides with God against yourself, and then plead mercy. And if anybody ever ends up standing in His presence, forgiven and loved, then you know that it has to be the grace of God who decided to do this before the foundation of the world. So, are we agreed on point one? Okay, quick review. The doctrine of total depravity tells us this. Number one, when Adam fell, all of mankind was present in our representative father, and we all share in the curse that accompanied his rebellion. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and we know that men continue to be accounted sinful because men continue dying. Point two, even though there are some relatively good acts that men are capable of performing, things like feeding somebody or taking care of somebody, doing a nice thing, such activities are nothing more than filthy rags and they count for nothing in the councils of heaven. Point three, man is totally incapable. That's what we've been talking about tonight, incapability. Man is totally incapable of helping himself. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is a bond slave to sin. He has a deceitful, wicked heart, and he will act on the lusts and desires of his heart every time. As such, he cannot choose or decide or be intellectually stimulated or persuaded or coerced into activating his own faith. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And of course, Proverbs 14:12, tattoo this to your memory. There is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. So we cannot understand anything about these other doctrines of grace until we understand this one, because it all stands or falls right here. Given that men are utterly evil and depraved in God's holy sight, and we are completely unable to help ourselves, how can any man be saved? Since we know that the Bible says some people are saved, since the book of Revelation says that it's an innumerable company of people that are around the throne, how did these people who are also depraved, wicked sinners, who are sharing, like Paul said, and you were all like this, such were some of you, we were all like this to begin with, children of wrath as the others, and yet we end up standing before God, how is that even possible? Well, if we can't get to God, then God has to come to us. In the introduction to the doctrines of grace, when we talked about election, I said it's undeniable that the words election, God's choice in choosing, permeate the scripture. I'll talk about that more in a moment. And so anybody who's serious about the Bible at all has to admit that election is a concept in the Bible.
That's right. That's right.
But the Pelagian or Arminian concept of it is that that election is based on God's foreknowledge of something about people. Mm-hmm. That he knew certain people were going to either be good enough to be savable, or he knew that they were going to choose him, and because he knew that, he chose them so that they would choose him back. But here's the problem. The reason that anybody goes to those lengths in order to twist what the Bible says about unconditional election, the only reason they would do that is because unconditional election and total depravity undermines free will. And so the free will advocates have developed the theology of election that is based on God's foreknowledge of people. But given everything that we now know about the human condition, what can God foreknow about anybody? He can only know that they're messed up. And by the way, if he knows who's going to choose him, if he knows who's going to exercise their faith, and you believe in free will, well, then you have a conundrum. Because God can't know for certain that they won't change their mind. So God can look down the long telescope of time and see that some people might choose him, but he can't know for sure. He has to interrupt their free will. So that is a very inconsistent theology. It simply doesn't work. Instead, the biblical doctrine is God's absolute sovereignty and God's absolute choice, and that he made this choice before the foundation of the world, and it was not predicated on anything within people that was good or right or holy or attractive. God chose people based on his own criteria, and therefore we call it unconditional election. He chooses without condition. He chooses depraved sinners who are depraved sinners who desperately need a Savior. Now, this is a great mystery, and I admit that it's a mystery, because I'd like to know why. I'd like to know why me. I'm really grateful. I am so eternally thankful that he plucked me like a brand out of the fire, that he regenerated and quickened my mind. He drew me to himself, and he introduced me to his Son, and he put his Spirit inside me and sealed me for eternity. I am so thankful that he did all that. I just can't tell you why he would do that. Because I know me. I know what I'm like. Why? Why me? So all I can tell you is, this is what the Bible says about it. But if you ask me later why, I got nothing for you. All I can tell you is God's sovereign. And he chose. And he didn't tell us what the criteria was beyond his own gracious election. And that really rubs up against our ego, because we want to believe that we had something to do with our own salvation. Let me just introduce the concept of unconditional election, and then I'll get out of the way, and Dan Duncan can come up and preach to us, because I'm getting tired of talking, and I need to be preached to, and so I will happily step aside. Let's introduce unconditional election, and I know that that kind of puts us, you know, like a night back, but we'll pick up the pace. Can you see why I wanted to spend sufficient time on total depravity? Because if we didn't get that established, then none of the rest of it is really going to do you any good. And by the way, when we get to the end on Friday and we talk about the perseverance of the saints, this is happy shouting ground for us to stand on. And we would not be shouting that way if we didn't know how very dark it was to begin with. If it started kind of okay, and then you get to God chose you and saved you, all right. But if you know how desperately wicked and desperately depraved you were, and how gracious he was to say to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Oh, now I get happy. This is good ground. But it's not good till you see how bad it was. Consider this. The doctrines of grace contend that God's election is unconditional because there is nothing in a ruined sinner that God finds either attractive or good enough to obligate God to save him. According to Ephesians 1:4, this election took place before the foundation of the world, which is before human beings did anything. And by the way, that's the sort of argumentation that Paul uses in Romans 9 when he talks about Jacob and Esau, two babies in the womb, and he says that they hadn't done anything. No good, no evil yet, because they're still in the womb. And yet he said that God chose one and rejected the other. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And Paul's reason for God doing it that way was so that the election of grace would stand. So therefore, the fact that the election took place before the foundation of the world means that God did not take into consideration the activity of people.
Right.
Even though I could argue that in his omniscience and in his exhaustive foreknowledge, he knew what everybody was going to do, but all he knew about them was that they were going to do bad and evil. That's all he could know about them. And then he chose, and then he elected. Number two, the very nature of this election is by pure and sovereign grace. And as such, it can't be conditioned on any attribute of the person who's being elected, or else, to use Paul's words, grace is no more grace. If it's based on merit, it's not grace. The very definition of grace is unmerited favor or unearned kindness from God. So any action by God toward the salvation of men that is conditioned on something performed by that man is a reward and not unmerited kindness. God is self-sufficient. You don't add anything to God. The Trinity was complete and content within themselves. God exists because God exists. It's what he told Moses when Moses said, who should I say sent me? Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, here's Moses who's been raised most of his life in Egypt, and he knows the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And now here is a God saying, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Naturally, Moses would say, well, who are you? Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God doesn't feel the compunction to explain himself at all. And he separates himself from every other so-called God by identifying himself as the God that is. So all the other gods? Is not. I'm going to use an Elder Ward phrase. He said, God has isness. Because God is. And so he tells Moses, I am because I am. You don't need to know more about me than that, Moses. You go tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. That's how God represents himself. He doesn't feel any obligation to explain himself to anybody. It's enough that he is. And he's totally sufficient within himself. And he's totally satisfied within himself. So therefore, the election was not based in a necessity.
No.
He was not lonely.
No.
He was not looking around heaven and going, well, this is big. I should fill it. No, he did this out of grace. He did this out of a demonstration of exactly who he is. He's gracious, he's kind, he's long-suffering, and apparently he wanted to demonstrate that. And so by his grace, he elected some people. Everything that God does is exactly what God chooses to do, and he chooses who will reside eternally in his presence. We didn't decide anything other than what God first decided. God is always the first cause of everything. Remember earlier I was talking about the theology of me, which makes me the actor and God the reactor? All the way through the Bible, God is the actor. He's the first cause. He's the decision maker. Therefore, anything that we say, do, or think has to be in reaction to the fact that God is, and that he created, and that he thinks, so we think, and that he speaks, so we speak, and he feels, so we feel. Everything we do is reaction to the fact that God has all those attributes and characteristics, and we are simply reflecting back God working through us. So he chose, and he decided before the foundation of the world. Let me contrast John 14:6 and John 6:44 for a minute. Because John 14:6 says, and you all know it, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me. There we are back to that can thing. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Okay, now look at the circle you've got. No man can come to God unless they go through Christ, because Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him to me. So there's that circle. And by the way, where are you in that equation? Where's your decision, your choice, your will? Not there. The only reason that you came to Christ is because God drew you to Christ. And the reason he drew you to Christ is because Christ is the way to God. And because God wanted you with him, because he ever loved you, he made sure that you would get to Christ so that you would get to him. Here, I'll finish up this way. This will be a perfect way to finish up. Which way should I tell this story? I'll tell it both ways. Ha! That'll be it. We're gonna quickly tell you exactly what election is. This will be really good. It'll be really fast. It'll be really easy. Preston, you're sitting immediately to my right, so I'm going to pick on you. This is really easy. I'm not going to ask you any trick questions, okay? Okay, are you saved?
Yes.
Okay, good. Who saved you? Okay. Did he do that on purpose or by mistake? Okay, that's what election is. God saves some people, and he does it on purpose. Now, the second half of that story is my father, who passed away 17 years ago, died of liver cancer, and he asked me to go to a convention with him. I was busy, young kids, doing my life, working my job. He says, go with me to this convention. My dad was a magician. He says, go with me to this magic convention. Growing up, he taught all of us to do magic and stuff as a way to get us in front of people so we wouldn't be afraid of being in front of people. Look how that worked out. And so he says, go with me to this magic convention. Well, I was in an age where I had outgrown the magic thing. I said, nah, Dad, you know, busy. And my mom called me up and said, you don't know how long your father's going to be around. Little did she know that within a month of getting back, he was going to be diagnosed. 6 months later, he'd be dead. So she says, you don't know. Go with your father. So I went with my dad to this convention. We had a great time up in the Great Smoky Mountains there in Tennessee. Had a good time up in Gatlinburg. We're driving home and there's a long silence. My dad, who had raised us in the Lutheran Church, and my dad, who had always believed that he was going to be saved because he was a good man. And my dad, relatively speaking, was a good man. And he said to me, "You know what I don't get?" "Why, no, Dad, what don't you get?" "I don't get that election thing." And I said to him, "Are you saved?" He said, "Yeah, I think I am." I said, "Who saved you?" He said, "Well, I guess God." I said to him, "Did he do that on purpose or was that a mistake?" He said, "Well, I have to assume he did it on purpose." I said, "Dad, that's election. God saves some people and he does it on purpose." About 15 minutes passed. He just drove quietly. Finally, he turned to me and he said, "I think I get that." Okay, now, here's the best part of the story. 3 months before he was gone, he called me up and he said, "It has to be grace. It has to be grace." You see, because if you teach the Bible right, and if you teach the doctrines right, if you just say what the Bible says, it will do its work. It will draw people. It will convert people. It will teach people. And you don't need all the techniques and the hoopla and all the other stuff. Just tell the truth, tell the truth, tell the truth, and God will do the saving part. Amen?
Amen. Amen.